Now, I didn't say in reading the text this morning that Paul was in prison in Rome as he wrote these words, a letter known as Ephesians. He referred, if you were listening in the last verse I read, to the fact that he was in chains. And many think that this letter was meant to be circulated to other churches elsewhere and carried there by his friend, who he calls a dear brother and faithful servant, Tychicus. Now, Paul is considered by the Romans to be a revolutionary. He's held in prison on charges of treason and fomenting rebellion against Rome. He doesn't know, when he writes this letter, if he will have the chance to write another letter. He does actually write another one. But this letter then becomes an encyclical that sums up the faith for those who believe and for those who worked and struggled with him. Paul touches on everything, from the providence and the grace of God to relationships within the family and the church, which I preached on 2 weeks ago. And last week, Anthony spoke of living wisely, which Paul referred to as living as children of light. He emphasizes in the letter over and over again what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He speaks of our individual salvation as well as our unity in the body of Christ, the church, and he also talks about what the church should be for the world. All of that's in the letter. And in our reading for today, Paul makes a very abrupt transition. From his previous paragraphs, he moves to an issue which seems to be, when you read it, a stirring call to battle. A battle against the devil's schemes, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil. Now, you could possibly think that Paul, whose life as a Christian had been one of struggle and persecution and beatings and imprisonment, and now actually facing death itself, you could think of him as being a rather paranoid person. Forces were against him. Or we may think that this was how people talked 2,000 years ago. And so-called primitive people sometimes still talk this way today. It's how they see the world. They see demons and devils and evil spirits haunting every corner. The universe, for them, was or is a battleground. Now, is this just a word for another time? A reading that we can skip over that somehow fails to resonate with us? Or can we hear the word of the Lord for us this day? Now, Will Willimon, who I've had the privilege of hearing a few times, he's very highly regarded as one of America's finest preachers, and he was for 20 years the preacher in residence at Duke University Chapel. And he has a sermon on his website about this passage, and he says this, that he was speaking as a guest at a church in Texas. And afterwards, they had a discussion period about the sermon. They did this regularly. And the host pastor spoke up and he said, "You know, Will, you seem to have such a negative view of the world. I believe that the world is a place of God's love, that there's so much that we have to learn from science and culture and from those outside the church." And Willimon then suggested that the pastor leave the church burglar alarm turned off to see how nice the world really was. And when he ran into some women in the church parking lot, one of them asked, "We wonder if you preachers know what we're up against in our schools." And he inquired what she meant, and another spoke up and said, "Like the sixth grader who has been abandoned by her parents, both of whom are physicians in the city." And then another said, "Like an eight-year-old who is addicted to cocaine." Willimon then brought up the matter of their minister's very high esteem of their town. "Of course he feels this way," they said. "He's never visited one of our middle schools." So he decided to meet with a group of public school teachers that pray weekly for the strength to be both teachers and Christians. And Willimon writes this, "I think that they are the wave of the American church's future. It's like we're in a kind of war." Now, of course, we could dismiss that as the American church is in some kind of cultural war. But I would have to say that within the last year, I talked to someone from this congregation who works in one of our high schools. And she said to me, "Barbara, if you had any idea of what goes on in my high school, you would not believe it." It's not just in America. We are in a war for the soul of the world, for our own soul. And we as Christians have adjusted ourselves and our faith to the ways of the world to such a degree sometimes that we are unable to discern what is definitely out of bounds. We might consider it outdated, even laughable, to think of evil forces arrayed against God, but we would have to admit that there is more than can be explained from a purely personal perspective. How do we account, for example, for the Holocaust of the Second World War? How would a nation which produced the greatest philosophers, musicians, and theologians have succumbed to the voice of a madman? How did the soldiers of Task Force Barker, who all knew the Geneva Convention regarding non-combatants in a war zone, systematically kill every woman, child, and old man in the village of My Lai in Vietnam, and appear to have no remorse? And how did 500 people who knew about it say nothing for a whole year? We have all learned the word genocide. It's part of our vocabulary. Armenia and Rwanda and Bosnia and Congo. It has happened so many times in so many places. And we use such terms as diabolical to talk of these things, meaning devil-like. How else can we describe them? And is not racism in all its ramifications evidence of the existence of evil? And what about pornography with its innocent victims? There may be reasons why some people gravitate to such activity. Some of them were victims of abuse themselves. But what about those who profit from this, who run the websites? Is this not evil, mind and soul destroying? And what about greed? We hear so much about that. There have been many, many examples. It would be hard to choose one. One of pure, unmitigated selfishness. But you might remember Enron Energy Corp, which went bankrupt in 2001 and was at the time the largest bankruptcy ever to happen at $63.4 billion. The CEO was Kenneth Lay, who we were told was a very good church-attending Baptist. And he sold $300 million of his own stock when he knew the company was on the way down. And the leadership of that firm colluded with one of the five largest audit and accounting firms in the whole world, Arthur Andersen, to hide the debts the company had accrued. And shareholders and employees and pensioners lost everything and got virtually nothing. Is that not evil? Has greed not often been a power that made the world it touched very, very dark indeed? Does it not destroy the soul? In his book, Engaging the Powers, which is one of three that Walter Wink wrote, and I just purchased Engaging the Powers for our library, and you should read it, he says, "The slavery which communism imposed on a third of humanity was the outcome of a spirit, not of economics. Nazism's capacity to mobilize emotions was the consequences of a spirit, not economics. Principalities and powers, in their spiritual manifestations, are the interiority of earthly institutions. And they, like us, have a choice to do what they do for humanizing purposes or do it for their own selfish ends." Now, Wendell Berry is a very interesting character. He's a poet, a peace activist, an essayist, a Kentucky farmer. And this is what he suggests in the face of this. This is his opening stanza of his poem called "The Mad Farmer Flying the Flag of Rough Branch Secedes from the Union." Now, he's a Southerner, so seceding from the Union, of course, rang well with him. "From the union of power and money, from the union of power and secrecy, from the union of government and science, from the union of science and money, from the union of ambition and ignorance, from the union of genius and war, from the union of outer space and inner vacuity, the mad farmer walks quietly away." And then he says, he secedes to what? "From the union of self-gratification and self-annihilation, secede into the care for one another and for the good gifts of heaven and earth." That's a choice. That's everyone's. Not to secede, that's not easy, I don't mean that, but to, in fact, work for the humanizing processes of God. That's even true for IBM and for Gulf Oil, if they would choose to go that way. Of course, I think that if I asked you, that no one here this morning would hesitate to feel like they want to be at war with all of the above. These are all blatant examples, I will admit it. They're easy to label. But the fact of the matter is that we spend our lives enmeshed in our culture. We watch television, we use our computers, we send our children to schools, we work in businesses, we work for government. We cannot secede from these unions. And every era has its own zeitgeist, as the German language puts it. I like that word, the zeitgeist. It includes the standards and the values that predominate during the period in question. What are some of the characteristics of our age that makes up its spirit, its zeitgeist? What are we called as Christians? What are we called to as Christians that run counter to these things? Now, so here's a few I thought of. Authority. In all its forms, it's disparaged today. I'm sure you've heard this old, it's old now, a few years back, "Don't trust anyone over 30. You may have heard it. I have. "No more nostalgia for the fixed, the stable, and the permanent," writes David Lyon in his book, Postmodernity. By the way, he's the father of Abby Lyon Wicks in this congregation. He's a sociologist. He says, "No more nostalgia for the fixed, the stable, and the permanent." And we, as Christians, on the other hand, are called to submit to God and the authority of Scripture. Our culture values, above all else, merit and accomplishment. Ever been asked, "What do you do?" I remember being at a neighbor's dinner party many years ago now and being asked that question. And when I replied that I was a homemaker, I remember quickly adding that I was studying theology. It was sort of like, somehow or other, you know, I'm not just at home with my five kids. And the man who asked me what I did looked at me and said, "Oh, I am a Freudian analyst, and I try to disabuse people of the notion of a God." Now, how is that for a put down? But you know what I mean. We're valued for what we do, for what we can contribute, for our accomplishment. And on the other hand, we are called as Christians to value grace, to see what we have as a gift, and to value sacrifice, not accomplishment. And we live today as never before under the tyranny of the urgent. We have immediate access to so much, and people want immediate access to us. We don't want to wait for anything. And we are called to preach and embody patience, forbearance. And today the emphasis is too often on looking good rather than being good. Now, of course, this is absolutely nothing new. Jesus commented on this characteristic when he spoke about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. "Everything they do," he said, "is done for people to see." There's an even older text which reads from 1 Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Never has so much attention been paid to the appearance of things, to looking the best, to having the best. I heard recently that when Samsung, I think it was, came out with their new phone, 10 million people purchased the phone in 1 week. Now, I wonder how many of those 10 million people actually needed a new phone. We are all potential victims of the media-saturated, choice-driven consumerism. And it can be a dark power indeed, ruining the environment, abusing laborers, creating cravings that leave us somehow feeling that we're always in need of something, even though we have so much. And some people have to make a decision, even in our own country, whether they will buy food or buy the drugs they need. Now, Paul is a realist. Paul was clearly aware of the political and the social realities of his time. The Pax Romana, so-called, or the Roman peace, it may have given a large part of the world order and aqueducts and roads and trade and law. But you know, it came through violence and heavy unfair taxation and subjugation. And Caesar was proclaimed as Lord. And in the face of that huge domination system, to proclaim Jesus as Lord meant that Paul had to resist with everything that was in him and everything that was available to him. This stance demands more, absolutely more than just strength of character and a firm will. We need a source beyond ourselves. And Paul refers to this as the strength of the Lord's power. That same power, he says elsewhere, that raised Jesus from the dead, that can actually bring life out of death, can give hope when all hope seems gone. And we need, he said, the whole armor of God. Now, I know this sounds like a militaristic metaphor, and nobody likes those. We no longer sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers." We know about the Crusades. We know that much evil has been done by people who have been in the fight for God, as it were, including Christians. But as a commentator I like wrote this, "We put on protective clothing for dealing with dangerous contaminants, diving into ocean trenches, traveling into space. As in Paul's day, so in ours, we need to recognize that living in a postmodern society is like being immersed in a hostile environment, and we must dress accordingly." However, reaching for spiritual armor does not mean, I want to say this loud and clear, that everything around us is evil. Remember the first hymn we sang. We are thankful for so much, mostly the love that found us, but all the other things that hymn has mentioned and more. And I think that the deep sea diver can appreciate the stunning beauty of the undersea world, and the astronaut, many of them we've heard from as they've been flying in space, they see through the spacecraft porthole and they see the beauty of the universe in a way that none of us can. But both of them know that their lives would end in an instant if they neglected the rules or the discipline that made it possible for them to enter either of those awesome worlds, undersea or in space. And Paul suggests that we need to be just as realistic about the environment in which we live. There is so much that's wonderful. There's creativity and goodness and beauty and generosity, all sorts of things available to us that were not available even to our parents and our grandparents. But there are also spiritual forces of evil against which we need to stand, forces that would destroy us and our faith. So take your stand, Paul says. Stand your ground. Stand firm. There's expressions he uses in just a few short verses. 4 times he says, stand. You see, it's primarily a defensive posture he's talking about here. He's not telling us to put on this armor so we go out and fight. He's saying, this is what you need to stand firm in your faith. This is what you need to stand up against all of these powers and the forces that come against you. Although they are external protections, if you look at it one way, the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the shoes, they are defensive pieces for the most valuable parts of our being, our thinking, our heart, our perspective, and our movement. The belt of truth. The use for a belt was to hold the soldier's tunic tight so that he could freely move about and not worry. And also, of course, hold his sword. Truth is the meaning sincerity and integrity is what holds all the other virtues together. It's interesting, I don't know how many of you get the Globe and Mail and read the social studies. I read it, not every day, but often. And this week there was one by Michael Kesterton called Honesty is Healthy. That's what he said. Feeling tense or melancholy? Got a sore throat or a headache? Writer Laura Rowley in the Huffington Post says, now, how many times have you stretched the truth this week? A new study finds that lying is linked to mental health and physical ailments. Researchers at the University of Notre Dame found most Americans lie about 11 times a week. They studied a group of 110 people aged 18 to 71 and asked half the group to reduce their lying over a 10-week period. And those participants who stopped lying, that is, exaggerating their accomplishments. I don't know, does it sound like me? Making false excuses for being late. I forgot a doctor's appointment this week. I've never met this doctor before. And I have not yet phoned to apologize, and I've been thinking of what I could say. Why did I miss this appointment? I had no reason. It was in my day book. But you know how it is. You want to make yourself appear less stupid than you are. And evading uncomfortable questions. All these are ways of telling lies. They had a significant improvement in their health. Their social interactions also went more smoothly, the study found. Why should we be surprised? Why should we be surprised that living as God intended makes us healthier? It's a no-brainer, it seems to me. The breastplate of righteousness. It might refer to our character, our conduct. Our character is what you are when nobody else is looking. That the shoes of a Roman soldier were designed for long marches over rough terrain. And some say that the attention that was given to a Roman soldier's footwear had a great deal to do with the success of Roman conquest. Their feet were comfortable. Ever try to march far in shoes that are killing you or falling apart? The gospel gives us the stability of footing, the gospel of peace, whatever comes. It's the good news of reconciliation with God and with one another. It's what we stand on. The shield of faith. Now, we might be tempted to think that when we read the word faith, it's our belief. Or it's the act of believing. But that's not what Paul means, or most New Testament writers mean when they use that word. It refers to our trustful obedience. Being willing to trust God, even though it looks like you might be getting shafted. Leaving a place or a job that is demeaning, that is, in some sense, evil, with nothing ahead of you, but trusting that God will find a way. The helmet of salvation. Wearing this helmet, we have confidence that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in life and nothing in death has the power to do that. And the sword of the Spirit, which is not a sword for fighting, it's the sword of the Word of God. Comfort for our emotional turmoil, hope for frightened souls, courage for trembling knees, a challenge for those who are apathetic, and a condemnation for our sin. The sword is the Word of the Bible, made alive by the Spirit, speaking to our spirits whatever it is that we need. And then Paul ends with prayer. He mentions it 3 or 4 times. and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. If Paul needed prayer, then who would hesitate to say that they stand in the need of prayer? Surely, this is one of the reasons that we come to church Sunday after Sunday, to remind ourselves that there's another reality other than the one we're fed by the culture in which we live. We come to reconnect with one another and to reconnect with the Lord Jesus Christ and to remind ourselves that whether it looks like it or not, Jesus Christ is really Lord. In 1933, in Germany, when the Nazis were coming to power in large numbers and the resisting Christian church was very small, there was a young Lutheran pastor, theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you must know by now is a bit of a hero of mine, or more than a bit. And as you might know, he became one of the greatest of the 20th century martyrs. He was hanged in 1945, just days before his concentration camp was liberated. And on the day before the Reichstag fire in Berlin, he preached about Gideon, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord had come, who with only 300 men, with jars and torches, you might remember the story from Sunday school, defeated the powerful Midianite army. And his students never forgot his words. And this is what they were. Do not desire to be strong, powerful, honored, and respected, but let God alone be your strength, your fame, your honor. Gideon, who achieved faith in fear and doubt, kneels with us here before the altar of our one and only Lord. And Gideon prays with us, our Lord on the cross, be thou our one and only Lord. Can we say that? Can we pray that? That is indeed the armor in which we will be able to stand, for which we say, thanks be to God. Amen.